As we've been studying for several weeks, Jude has been writing to the church, to all believers, regarding apostates in the church, not apostles, apostates. Apostates are people who begin with a form of faith. God reveals himself to them. They either seem to have this salvation experience, or they, like the Israelites, saw God's miracles, were led by him, were saved out of Egypt, or like the angels of God, as we saw Jude use as an example, the angels of God who were in God's presence. And yet apostates, though they have a form of faith, though God has revealed himself to them, they fall away because of sin, because of their desire for sin, to fulfill the desire of the flesh. They deceive themselves as well. It's not just a blatant, I'm forsaking the Lord now. It's a deception, a self-deception that happens in someone's heart. And it can happen to any one of us, which is why Jude is writing to warn us against those who are wolves in sheep's clothing, hiding here in the walls of the church, or ourselves, how we too can fall away by letting our hearts become hardened into sin. We see that they deceive themselves. They're among us. They don't leave. It's not like they say, well, I'm not going to church anymore because I don't believe in God anymore. They're among us, and yet they're the people that use grace as a license to sin, Jude told us. And unfortunately, we've known people that claim to be Christians that use grace as a license to sin. You confront them about sin in their life, and they say, hey, I'm saved by grace. Don't put me under this legalistic trip. Hey, forsaking sin is not legalism. It is the gospel. It is the gospel. The gospel is repent and believe. Jesus came saying, repent. John the Baptist came saying, repent. Jesus sent out the disciples, telling them to teach everywhere that men should repent. Repentance from sin is essential to the gospel message. And when we deceive ourselves and say, oh, I'm living by grace. I can sin as much as I want because all my sins are forgiven. Well, that reveals a heart that is hardened towards the crucifixion of Christ, towards the sacrifice. Oh, he saved my sins on the cross. I might as well run up an account, you know. Well, that's not a heart for Jesus Christ. And we need to beware when our hearts are like that. Jude has told us what a corrupting influence apostates have because they remain among us, because they use grace as a license for sin. Because they do this, they have a corrupting influence in us. They're like yeast. When you throw a pinch of yeast into dough, it goes all throughout. It spreads through the whole thing and corrupts, if you would, the entire loaf or the entire lump of dough. And that's what apostates are like. Now, last week when we looked at verse 11, Jude showed us the process of apostasy, how first the apostates, they go the way of Cain. And we talked about last week how going the way of Cain is rejecting the blood sacrifice, for us, the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and instead offering up the fruits of our labors, the works of our hands, as Cain's brother Abel, who was righteous, offered up the fat of the blood sacrifice of the animals that he was raising. Cain worked hard and sweated and grew some fruits and vegetables and offered those up, and God did not esteem his offering. And so Cain approached God on his own terms instead of on God's terms. And we saw the way of Cain is we begin to fall into apostasy when we begin to approach God on our own terms, on our own merits, in our own way, offering to him strange fire, if you would, rather than the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin, rather than remembering what Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but through me, nobody. And so they go the way of Cain. Then we see that they find profit in compromise, whether it's withholding tithes or ripping people off, or they start to see, hey, if I just compromise a little bit, even if I'm causing some of God's children to stumble, hey, it's making me money. And we saw that this was the process of apostasy, the way of Cain, and then the error of Balaam, who caused God's children to stumble for profit. And finally, we see they are destroyed in the rebellion of Korah. Korah thinking, I'm going to be raised up in ministry. I'm going to be the head guy. I'll speak for God to these people. But in reality, he was in complete rebellion and God had no heart for him. And he was actually swallowed. The ground opened up and he was swallowed alive into Sheol. Can you imagine going to hell and all the while thinking that you were going to be used in ministry. That's how deceptive apostasy is. And it all comes down to sin. It all comes down to a lack of repentance. So we need to beware of these things for ourselves, and we need to beware of people who are among us in the body of Christ who have already fallen, and they serve to be a corrupting influence. Now, as we pick up in verse 12 of the Epistle of Jude, we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. Only two more studies in Jude, this week and next week. So we will be covering more verses than we have been. And Jude is continuing to describe who apostates are and what their destiny is. And he says in verse 12, "These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted." Now, I don't know how much comprehension you had with that sentence that I just read. Probably not a lot if you haven't read it several times and studied it out. Because, for one, what's a love feast? That sounds kind of weird. You know, that sounds kind of strange. And you start reading these things and going, okay, now he's talking in word pictures that I'm not really understanding. So let's look at them for a minute. The love feast. If you've ever been to one of our church potlucks, you're pretty familiar with what a love feast is. Essentially, it was what we call potlucks. Or as some people say, pot faith, because they don't believe in luck, so we have pot faith. But to me, that sounds like something I used to do, and so I don't call it pot faith. So we call it the potluck. We have it over in the gym. Sorry. Now, the early church would have potlucks, or they would have love feasts. They were called agape feasts, actually, that unconditional love. Agape feast. And what they would do, it was like a potluck. Everybody would bring as much or as little food as they could. I mean, not as little food as they could. They'd bring as much as they could afford to bring. You know, it's like a potluck. They didn't have crock pots back then that I know of, but that's a real big thing at potlucks. But I digress. So they'd bring food, you know, and if you were poor, you wouldn't bring that much food. And if you were rich, you'd bring a lot of food. And people would bring their drinks and things like that. And then at the end of the potluck, they would partake of communion. That was the love feast. We have a potluck, and then we have communion. That is the agape feast, or the love feast. Now, the Apostle Paul had to rebuke the Corinthian church because of their behavior at love feasts. Because what was happening, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11, if you'd like to turn there, he's talking about their sin, and specifically about the Lord's Supper, the communion that they would partake of. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, he said, "Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry, and another is drunk." Can you imagine somebody getting drunk at a potluck? It happened. It happened in the Corinthian church. And somebody cutting in line, grabbing all the food, or looking at the poor people and saying, "What'd you bring, matzah again? What are you, poor? You know, I'm keeping my what does everybody bring to potlucks? Those little weenies and barbecue sauce. What are those? You know, I'm keeping mine. You know, I'm putting them at my table, and I'm eating that. You can eat your little unleavened bread thing there or whatever." And so people were being selfish. They were being carnal. Many of them were getting drunk at these things. He said, "One is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink?" I mean, if you want to gorge yourself on food, if you want to swill down the wine, man, stay home. Don't come to the potluck. And so he said, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." And so their behavior in the church at Corinth was despicable. It was drunkenness. It was ostracizing the poor people who had nothing and saying, "I'm keeping my little barbecued weenie things to myself, you know, and I'm keeping the casserole and I'm doing this, you know," and drinking and getting drunk. And then when it came time to have communion at the end, there was the guy who was poor, who had nothing in his stomach. There was the other guy who was rich, who was full. And then there was people that were drunk. "Oh, it's time for communion," you know. And it was just a shame. It was despicable what was happening there. And so Paul was rebuking them for putting themselves first, for getting drunk. Now, in the middle of the 4th century, we learn from church history that there was a council at Laodicea. And the Council at Laodicea saw this behavior in many churches, in many places, and actually, forsook or made illegal, or they said, no more. They, in the church, they ruled and made a rule in the church, no more potlucks, no more agape feasts, no more love feasts, because the behavior here is despicable. It's awful, and we haven't been able to stop it, so you can't have potlucks anymore. Can you imagine if the head office, the Pope or whoever, the head office of your denomination sent a memo down to the pastor of the local church saying, by the way, no more potlucks because your behavior is awful. And so in the middle of the 4th century, they were forsaken. They were prohibited was the word I was looking for. They were prohibited. Now that you know what a love feast is, going back to what Jude says, he says, these men, talking about apostates, are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Now, hidden reefs, a hidden reef, if you think about it, to a sailor is deadly. If you are out there on a fishing boat or on a cruise ship or whatever, you know, and you're sailing along like everything's fine, it's smooth sailing, you have no problems at all, and suddenly out of nowhere, because underwater there's this reef and it's just ripped your boat apart and you're sunk, literally. These were horribly dangerous and there was almost no protection against them other than charting them out in maps because you can't see them. And so without the written down, without the map, you have no idea. And so you're sailing along, everything's smooth sailing, and suddenly you're destroyed. Suddenly you're sunk. And so he's actually using a word picture in reference to the love feast. Now he's saying, these people at the potluck, these apostates, they sit down next to you and they're having a good old time. They don't have no fear of God. They have no fear of being discovered. They sit down next to you and they're eating the casserole, you know, and you're eating the casserole and they strike up a conversation with you and slowly, seductively introduce you to their destructive heresy. They start saying, I remember the sermon from last week. You remember the sermon from last week? And, you know, there was something, I was reading something in Scripture that disagreed with that. You know, let me share this with you. See, it's not really in the text. It's kind of in a Bible code. You have to kind of read the Bible codes. Or I have this personal revelation. God showed me in prayer one day that this was the thing. And you're going, really? Oh, you know, and as you're eating your casserole, you're listening to this guy. And pretty soon, by the end of the potluck, man, you're completely deceived. And you're one's taken your first step towards the same apostasy that they've fallen into. And Paul warned Timothy, fight the good fight. Just like Jude started out this epistle saying, contend for the faith, struggle and fight earnestly for the faith against people like this. He told Timothy, fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Your faith can be shipwrecked by one of these hidden reefs that you don't know it's coming unless it's mapped out for you. And suddenly, wham, you've run into this. Now, this is not an excuse not to go to potlucks. Potlucks are great. But when somebody starts trying to present to you a gospel other than the Bible presents to you, or as the Apostle Paul said, if an angel from heaven even comes and presents a different gospel than the one I presented to you, let him be accursed. And he repeated himself and said, let him be accursed. We got to be careful when people start introducing new teachings, because if it's new, odds are it's not true. Because if it's true, it's not new. Because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Word of God is here. And so somebody starts bringing this new teaching, this new doctrine, this new wind, this new anointing, this new move of the Spirit, or this new revelation from God. Beware, because you can suffer shipwreck in regard to your faith, as Paul told Timothy. And so they are hidden reefs, that's a hard word to say, hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Secondly, he says they are clouds without water. They're clouds without water. What clouds are beautiful. You know, I have never seen a place outside of Cheyenne, Wyoming that has more beautiful clouds. When I moved from California, California has what they call the marine layer. Now, that's smog to those of you who haven't lived there. But basically, it's a big flat thing, and it's really smog mixed with a haze, you know. And that's the majority of the clouds you get there in Southern California. And then I moved to Oregon, and the clouds were beautiful in Oregon, except there's so many mountains you can't see many of them. You know, it's like, oh, look, there's a cloud. Oh, it went behind the mountain. You know, it's a real quick thing, so you never really get to go, hey, neat clouds. But when I moved to Cheyenne, you know, and you feel like you're on the top of the world because they're so flat, you know, Montana might be the land of the big sky, but I think Cheyenne's at least as big here. And you see these clouds, and it's amazing. You know, just the other night, looking out the window of a restaurant, going, look at those clouds and those clouds. And, oh, look at how the sun's, you know, it's just amazing. But see, I'm not really affected by clouds other than riding a motorcycle. You know, you want to look for the clouds to see if it's raining. But when you're a farmer, when you are in an agrarian society, you know, a society that's based on farmers, you really want to watch the clouds. Clouds promise rain. Clouds promise refreshment, and they provide nourishment for your crops. And so here comes these rain clouds. And, oh, praise God. Here comes it's going to rain all over my crops, and praise the Lord. And in many places there in Israel, not having the irrigation, they were relying solely on the rain clouds. And so here comes the cloud. Oh, it's going to rain all over. And there it goes. It didn't drop a drop of water. It deceived me. It promised me something that it didn't fulfill. It was empty. It was like they might as well have had a balloon passing by there. Oh, look, a cloud. Woo-hoo-hoo. It's a balloon. It's a big, empty thing. It promises something that it doesn't deliver on, and it's empty. And so Jude says that the apostates here are empty clouds. They're clouds without water. Now, Ephesians 5, chapter 6 tells us, let no one deceive you with empty words. You see, an apostate, it sounds good. It just like a rain cloud, looks like a rain cloud. They look like a Christian. They sound like they know what they're talking about, and yet they deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, he says, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, what direction do these empty words take? How do you know whether the words are empty or not? Well, we can track down in Scripture some descriptions. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So we see two things there that people can deceive you with empty philosophy, empty deception. How? Well, they take you captive with these things by two things that are listed. Number one, the tradition of men. How many people have been taken captive? How many people have been promised this rain cloud that had no water by the tradition of men? How many churches have you come from that most of the doctrine, most of the theology, most of the teaching, most of the practices did not come from the Bible, did not come from God, but came through the tradition of men? Well, how come we have to take communion on an empty stomach? Well, it's our tradition. Well, how come you have to be this in order to do this? Well, it's according to our tradition. How come we have to take a 6-week course and then pledge membership to the church and then pledge at least 10% of our income before you'll baptize me? Well, it's just our tradition. Taking you captive through traditions of men. Can you imagine if John the Baptist said, okay, everybody, when they gathered at the Jordan River, come back every day for the next 6 weeks as we take a class and then pledge membership to the First Church of John the Baptist. And then maybe if you're tithing, I'll baptize you. What a ripoff. Jesus said, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. In rebuke, he said this. So tradition of men that nullifies or negates the word of God, that will hold you captive. It's emptiness. It means nothing. It doesn't mean a thing to God. You can fast for 24 hours before you take communion, but God isn't any more blessed by you partaking of communion than if you just had a big breakfast at Denny's. It's all your heart when you're partaking of communion. You see, God doesn't, as we talked about last week, God doesn't esteem the works of our hands. God doesn't esteem our traditions. Ananias and Sapphira, they tried to come up with their own new tradition, offering strange fire. You remember what happened to them? They got fired. literally. And so traditions will hold you captive. Let's not have traditions of men. Oh, what the Word says, absolutely. Hold to the traditions, as the Apostle Paul said, from the Word of God. But the traditions of men, no way. The next thing that Colossians 2:8 told us was that these things are according to the elementary principles of the world. It's really easy to be deceived when somebody comes up to you and you say, hey, show me chapter and verse for what you're saying. And they say, it's common sense. I don't need to show you chapter and verse. It's common sense. Well, guess what? Most of the kingdom of God is not common sense. Common sense tells you, man, you kick and fight and scratch and claw your way to the top. But the kingdom of God is not about common sense. The kingdom of God tells you, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. See, the way to greatness is not at the president's office up at the top of the building. It's down in the mail room. It's the guy cleaning the toilets. That's the guy who's great in God's kingdom. It's not common sense. Now, common sense tells us that the woman should be the head of the house. She's more organized. She's more in tune spiritually. She's generally just a nicer person. But the Word of God, the kingdom of God, is upside down. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. Oh, come on, God, that's ridiculous. And he's going, I know. I'm using the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So when somebody starts giving you the elementary principles of the world, saying, oh, it's common sense. It doesn't, I mean, you can just think this through. We don't even need to show you chapter and verse. That's when you need to be careful. Because the elementary principles of the world very rarely line up with the elementary principles of the gospel and of the Christian life and the kingdom of God. So that's how we can be taken captive through empty deception, empty philosophy, when somebody says, oh, it's just common sense. You don't need a biblical proof for this. Oh, yeah, you do. Another way, Titus 1:10 and 11 tells us about this empty deception. There are many rebellious men, Paul told Titus, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Now, the circumcision, that was the name of the people. They were Christians. They were in the church. I don't know if they're Christians. They were in the church. And they were telling people, you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. They were going to all these Gentile churches that Paul the Apostle had gone and preached the gospel. They had been saved. They'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. They had began meeting every week and going house to house. And God had done an awesome work. And they were just celebrating their salvation in Christ. And then these legalistic rabbi types came up and go, well, you can't just do it like this. You have to be circumcised like the Jews. You have to follow the law of Moses. You have to observe the Sabbath. You have to do all these things. And so they were called the circumcision. That's legalism. That is the following of the law. When somebody comes to you and says, okay, wait a second. You say you're a Christian. Wait. I didn't see you in church on Saturday. Saturday? Is it even open on Saturday? Well, mine is, because you have to observe the Sabbath. Well, I never heard about that before. Well, you need to. It says right here, keep the Sabbath holy. Okay. And you have to do this, and you have to, women, you have to keep your heads covered all the time because the Bible says to pray without ceasing, and it's a shame for a woman to pray with her head uncovered. Therefore, you must keep your head covered all the time. Okay. And pretty soon, you're under bondage and legalism, and your relationship with God and your love for God and your thankfulness because God gave you this salvation freely. It doesn't seem so free anymore, does it? It seems like it's fearful, like, oh man, if I happen to pray without my head covering on, I'm not saved anymore. If I happen to be in church on Sunday instead of Saturday, I'm not saved anymore. Whatever that bondage is from people that Paul would call the circumcision, it's emptiness. It's the way towards apostasy. It's that deception, and people will shipwreck your faith as surely as their faith is already shipwrecked. We need to be careful of people like that. We need to stick to the Word of God, and we need to stick to it in context. It's very easy to take something and read a verse and go, oh yeah, I guess I'm not even saved. The bondage, the circumcision, the legalism of someone says, If you sin, you lose your salvation, and you better repent of it. You better get saved again. You better be here Sunday for the altar call, because if you get killed on Wednesday, if you get hit by a car, you're going to hell. Well, the fact is, everything that is not of faith is sin. Most of us have sinned in the last 5 seconds, believe it or not. And so, nobody could be saved. Nobody. We need to be careful of people that are like the circumcision. Then he calls them. Not only are they trees without water, just big empty balloons. They are, did I say trees without water? They're clouds without water. The next thing he says, they are autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Autumn trees without fruit. A tree without fruit is useless to a hungry man. A tree without fruit is useless to someone who is seeking nourishment, seeking food, seeking fruit. Jesus told the parable in Luke 13 that a certain man had a fig tree which he had planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" A tree without fruit. Hey, I'm tall, I'm straight, I got lots of leafy leaves. I look great from a distance until you begin to examine my life, until you begin to look for fruit and you find none. If I am that way, I am completely useless. I'm dead. A tree is no good if it doesn't bear fruit. And so it's already dead and it's just using up the ground. He says, why does it even use up the ground? Cut it down. So in one respect, it's already dead because it doesn't produce fruit. And then it's cut down and thrown into the fire. It's like it dies again. And Jesus talked about this second death. And he revealed to John the Apostle in the book of Revelation, couple of references there, Revelation 2:11, Revelation 20, verse 6. I'll read to you Revelation 20, verse 14. It says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The question is, are apostates saved? Absolutely not. They are doubly dead. They will suffer the second death. Jude wrote earlier that their condemnation was long beforehand marked out. He said that back in verse 4 of the book of Jude here, the epistle of Jude. They are condemned. They are going to be thrown, along with the devil and his angels and all who've rejected Jesus Christ, into the lake of fire. They're going to die twice. You see, the most important death is not your first one. Everybody dies at least once. 10 out of 10 people surveyed all died. Everybody dies. And when Jesus said, "He who believes in me will not die," or "He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." Wait, what does that mean? What about John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life." What exactly does that mean? Shall not perish. Wait a second. Every Christian I know that died, well, they died. The Lord isn't so much concerned about the first death as he is about the second death. And so here's the key. Here's the trick. Here's the gospel message. Everybody's going to die. But the question is, when you stand before the throne of God, are you going to die again? Are you going to die again? And the answer to that is, how many times have you been born? How many times have you been born? You see, if you were only born once, if you proceeded from your mother's womb and then you died, then you will die again. If you were born once, you will die twice. And yet, if you proceeded from your mother's womb and then some point in your life, you are born again, born a second time. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you were born again, then yes, you will die. But the Lord won't say, depart from me, I never knew you. The Lord will say, enter in into the joy of your Lord. So it's an easy formula to remember. If you're born once, you're going to die twice. If you're born twice, you're going to die once. And apostates, they're doubly dead. They are trees without fruit. They're doubly dead. They are not saved. They've been born once, but they will die twice. The next description he uses from them, or for them, he says, they are wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wild waves of the sea. Waves make a lot of noise. Sometimes that's great. The voice of many waters. You stand on the beach and you hear these waves crashing. You're going, wow, that I can picture the voice of the Lord. But unfortunately, apostates also make a lot of noise, like wild waves here. And they stir up refuse from the bottom. Some beaches are pristine. They're clear. You can almost see through the waves to the other side. But others are muddy and mucky and gross, and they dredge up all the junk from the bottom and they foam. Have you ever gone out to the lake or something that's been polluted? And you see all that somebody went and washed their hair upstream or poured their beer into whatever, and then on the edges of the lake it's all foamy and disgusting. And he's saying that apostates are wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Isaiah wrote, if you're taking notes, it's Isaiah 57:20. He said, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. That's what the wicked are like. They're like these waves. And waves can be deadly to sailors. They make a lot of noise. And I've never met a quiet apostate. I've never met an apostate who is content to sit and be alone in their own condemnation. I've never met one who just sat quietly in the pew and left after church. They do things like they start Bible studies. Can you believe that? See, usually when you think about people who start Bible studies, you're going, oh, they love the Lord so much, they know so much about the Word, they just want to share it. Well, a lot of times, apostates will start Bible studies because they want to secretly introduce you to their destructive heresies. And so, and usually they'll teach the book of Revelation because it's so confusing that they can tell you anything you want or anything they want, and you'll go, oh, wow, really? Oh, man. And they're dragging people down with their destructive heresies. Now, that doesn't mean if you hear about somebody starting a Bible study, they're an apostate. No, don't misquote me there. But they make a lot of noise like waves, except what they cast up is refuse, polluting foam from the pollution in their own hearts, their own shame, casting up their own shame like foam. The next thing he says, an interesting description, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. A wandering star. You can actually get a glimpse of a wandering star nowadays. They call them satellites. They look just like stars. And you go, oh, look at the star. Hey, it's moving. Is that a UFO? Oh, man. It's moving. Now, can you imagine if you're a sailor out on the sea or if you're a traveler in the road and you've got your, what do they call that big thing? Navigation. Somebody help me out here. Not a telescope. Sextant. Oh, there you go. You got your sextant, and you take your readings from this star here, and you chart out your map. You're going, okay, this way. Then you go up again, and you're going, hey, where? Oh, there it is. You know, we're a little off course. And pretty soon, you're going in circles here. A wandering star. See, stars were used for navigation because they knew where they were supposed to be. But a wandering star, just cruising all over, bumping into the Big Dipper, oh, sorry, you know, and then going somewhere else, being the buckle of Orion's belt or something, and you just... you're going to get lost if you try and follow that. Well, see, apostates are like wandering stars because they say, follow me, I'll give you the right direction. And what they do is they lead you in circles and they lead you into getting lost. And he calls them wandering stars, but it says, it's a brand new Bible. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. The black darkness has been reserved for them. It's like they're one day these wandering stars are going to get sucked into a black hole. What's that black hole going to be? Where's that absence of light going to be? Well, Second Peter said, in describing this, "They are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved." Matthew 8, verse 12, "The sons of the kingdom shall be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 22:13. "Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 25:30 repeats that. "Cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The outer darkness, the blackest darkness, the place where the condemned will go, is obvious. It's that place of torment. It's what you might think of as hell, only it's where hell's going. Hell in the center of the earth, a place of fire and brimstone, that's going to be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why is that? How could God be so? I believe in a loving God, and how could God create a place like that? How could God make a place like hell to send people to? God will never send a single person to hell. We make our reservations here. We choose. Now, outer darkness. Why outer darkness? Because God is light. John 3:19, Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." So what's happening is, in this lifetime, whether your life lasts 16 years or 60 years or 106 years, you make a choice in this life. You say, "I love the light of Jesus Christ, and I want that for all eternity." Or you say, "I hate Jesus Christ. I hate the light of Jesus Christ, and I keep myself in darkness." And God says, "Okay, your reservation's been made. You chose your entire life to live in darkness. Well, here you go." God is just giving people what they've always wanted: absence from the light, distance from Jesus Christ. I pursue darkness my whole life. God will give me eternal darkness, outer darkness. And in that place, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, because God is not in that place. God is not present in that place. And so there is weeping, there is gnashing of teeth. That is the black darkness that's been reserved for apostates, the devil, his angels, and all who have chosen to go there. Verse 14, "And these also, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." It doesn't seem like Enoch had a huge vocabulary. He knew the word ungodly real well. He said that a lot. The book of Genesis tells us about Enoch, who was a prophet. He was Adam's great-great-great-great-grandson, the seventh generation from Adam. There was Adam had Seth, and then Seth had Enosh, and you know, it went on down to the great-great-great-great-grandson, Enoch. Interestingly enough, Enoch is described in Genesis 5 as living 65 years and then becoming the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. Enoch seems to be the first guy raptured in the Bible. Everybody before and after him, it described as they died. But this guy, it says, then he was not, for God took him. God took him. The book of Hebrews elaborates on this a little bit, not a lot. Hebrews 11, that chapter about faith. "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death." Enoch was caught up to God without dying. "And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Enoch, this guy who was faithful to God, that God was so pleased with him, he raptured him up. He's like, "Oh, Enoch, I can't wait for you to die. Come on up now. Let's have a barbecue. I'll have you over for dinner," you know. He wanted Enoch in his presence. Now, he spoke to Enoch, which made him a prophet. when God reveals His word to you and you speak that word, either the word of exhortation, the word of judgment, or whatever, you are a prophet. Now, Enoch prophesied. He prophesied at least two things, and he was part of another one, interestingly enough. The first thing he said was not about the judgment that was coming in the last days that Jude is talking about, but the first prophecy he made when he was 65 years old. And that was when his son Methuselah was born. What he was doing was prophesying about the judgment that was soon to come. When Methuselah was born, his son, he named him Methuselah, which means his death shall bring. Or when he dies, it shall be sent. His death shall bring. Now, Methuselah died 1,656 years after his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Adam. 1,656 years after Adam was born, Methuselah died. There was also something that happened 1,656 years after Adam was born. The flood of Noah came, and the judgment wiped out every human being other than the eight people that were in the ark. So when Enoch bore a son, he said, he called him, his death shall bring. That was a prophecy saying, when my kid, Methuselah, when he dies, it's going to come. It was a prophecy. Can you imagine when Methuselah was growing up? The kid falls out of a tree. Everyone's like, oh, man, whoo, that was a close one, you know. You ought to take better care of that kid. Well, in a picture of grace, Methuselah's life, his lifetime is the longest in the entire Bible. God postpones judgment as long as he can before it becomes unjust. And so Methuselah's life was a picture of grace. As long as Methuselah was alive, judgment didn't come. And he lived the longest life in the Bible. Now, Enoch prophesied about the ungodly, the Lord coming back to execute the judgment. But Enoch and Methuselah were also part of another prophecy, and one that I don't even think they were aware of. Because I think God kind of did this one on his own. When Adam was born, he named him Adam, which in Hebrew means man. And then Adam's son, Seth. When Adam and Eve had their son, Seth, they named him Seth, which means appointed in Hebrew. And when Seth had a kid, he named his son Enosh, which means mortal. And then when that guy had a kid, when Enosh had a kid, he named him Kenan, which means sorrow. Great name for a kid. And so on and on it went, from Adam all the way to Noah. 10 different guys: Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And it went all the way from Adam and man and Noah being rest, and all these meanings of the names in the middle. And if you write all those down, which I don't recommend you do, they're hard to spell, and you look them up, what they mean in Hebrew, it forms a statement. A statement which is a prophecy, a very clear prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, of the death of Jesus Christ and the salvation of Jesus Christ. What it does is, if you write out Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, what that says is man appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the despairing rest. That's what it says right there in Hebrew. It's amazing. So Enoch, being a prophet, not only in his own right, but part of a larger prophecy which foretold way back in Genesis 5, the coming of Jesus Christ. He is God. That's, by the way, if you talk to a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness that doesn't believe that Jesus is God, maybe you can get in the back door here with this one. You know, it says the blessed God's going to come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. And that's what he did for me. I was despairing, and his death brought me rest. And many of you, that's why you're here this morning, because Jesus Christ, the blessed God, he came down and he taught that his death would bring you rest. And indeed, it has brought many of you rest. So Enoch, this powerful prophet of God and a living part of the prophecy of God, foretells this according to what Jude tells us. That he prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to judge the ungodly here. God is coming back to judge the world. That's not a popular teaching in Christianity today, because we desire to attract the unchurched. And, you know, you don't get a lot of people in church when you're saying, God's going to come and judge and send people to hell that reject him. But it's true. Jesus taught that over and over. All the prophets taught that. All the books of the New Testament prove that, teach that. God is coming back to judge those who reject his son, Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation describes this, what is called the great and terrible day of the Lord. John writes in Revelation 19, God gave him a preview of this. Revelation 19, verse 11, he said, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. This is Jesus Christ coming back to earth on a white horse. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many crowns or diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. The Lord is coming back to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. What is that? You picture this guy tromping in the wine press and people throwing grapes in and him stamping out the grapes and his clothes are getting all stained. But what it is a picture of the carnage that will take place in the Valley of Megiddo, what we call Armageddon, when the Lord comes back to judge, to tread the wine press of the fierce wrath of God. Now, he is asked about this. Isaiah prophesied, when the Lord is asked about his garments, what's the deal? Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? His answer, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. The Lord has put off judgment and continues to. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to forgive our sin. How? Not by preaching, be a good person, be a nice guy, love your wife, love your husband. He said that only by the shedding of innocent blood can sin be forgiven. And he offered his. And he was crucified on the cross. God was pleased to allow this because it was an act of incredible love. But God is not pleased when a man or a woman says, Jesus crucified on the cross, give me a break. That's not the only way to God. I'm a good guy. When I get up there, me and God will have a talk. Me and the man upstairs, and we're okay. God's not pleased with that. God says that his wrath abides on the person who says that because he offered his son. His son died for you. And if you reject that and say, oh, I'll do it. I'll offer up my fruit and vegetables like Cain did. That just means death. That just means condemnation. And so God and these people that reject Jesus Christ and blaspheme Jesus Christ, he will come one day when his mercy has finally run out and now it's time for justice. He will come and trod the winepress. And there is an army coming back with him. We see that the Lord alone trods the winepress, but we also see that there is an army coming back with him. Who's in the army? The Bible tells us very clearly. Zechariah 14:5 says, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Who's the holy ones? Revelation 19:14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Who's these armies? Come on, Lord, tell us. Well, we know the army includes angels because Jesus said, in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the angels are coming back. Anybody else? Is there going to be anybody else coming in this army? Colossians 3 verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed in glory. Do you know how to ride a horse? If you don't, you're going to have to take about 7 years of riding lessons. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 looked at this not too many months ago. So that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. So here's the scenario. The Lord's coming back to judge. And you get to choose, do I want to rejoice in the light or do I want to live in the darkness? Do I want to be in the army that's coming down or do I want to be the people that are getting come down on? Do I want to be one who says, yes, Lord, I receive the blood sacrifice of Christ? Or do I want to be the one who says, hey, Lord, I'm offering up on the altar that I'm a good guy, that I treat my wife well, that I go to work and I never lie? You know, the Lord says, that's an abomination to me. I sent my Son to die for you, and your sins can't be forgiven by anything else. So we have a choice. And Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. So if you choose not to decide, you've already made your choice. You've decided to be against Him. And so I encourage you, as we bow our hearts in prayer this morning, to make sure that you have made a choice and that you've made the right choice. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.